Well, good morning to everybody here. Nice to see you. let me send greetings from my son, David, his wife, Desiree, and their three children from Shanghai. One of the blessings of living in a totalitarian state is that when they shut down the country, they can really shut the whole thing down. And if you feel like arguing, then you do it from within a jail cell. I thought, wouldn't it be nice if Canada were a totalitarian state for just such an occasion, but then would give it up when things got back to normal? My son told me that in Shanghai, a city of 23 million people, they have now less than five active cases. Five. 23 million people. They removed the mandatory wearing of masks several months ago, but if you look at a picture of people on the train, most of them are still wearing masks. So I guess that was kind of a thing before they ever started. But we enjoyed touching base with them and especially our grandchildren over the Christmas holiday. In the providence of God, the Lord has allowed me not to have to preach this Sunday at Lighthouse. We're meeting at Meadowlands for our meetings so that I knew as soon as Pastor Nate asked me that I would be available. I just needed to run it by Pastor Pruden to make sure we were okay with doing that. But I'm glad to do it, glad to be here. And would ask you to open to Romans chapter 8. I shared with the folks in the morning or the earlier service that 42 years ago on this day, my wife and I were, actually it was nighttime, my wife and I were sitting on a dock that went out into the intercoastal waterway on the east coast of the U.S. in Charleston, South Carolina. And it didn't occur to me till we were out there sitting on the dock under the moon and all the stars that it would have been a great place to propose to her. Typically for me, I thought of it at the time instead of before the time. And so in typical, well, I don't know what you call it, but it was pretty typical of me. We're sitting on the edge of the dock, you know, the moon is beautiful. And I turned to her and I said, I bet you were thinking I would ask you to marry me tonight. She wasn't. She looked surprised. We'd already decided months before that we were going to get married. It just seemed, oh, I need to share this with somebody. This would have been perfect. And I bet you thought I was going to ask you to marry me tonight. Well, I'm not. And so on we went. She didn't quite know where we were going from there, but I intended to, but not till we got back to Greenville. And but that was a perfect place. It was the first time my wife had ever been in 85-degree Christmas day. When I was a senior in high school, it snowed for the first time in 101 years, 101, 102. I don't exactly remember. Never snowed. It iced. And when the city ices, everything shuts down, because nobody knows that you put salt on the road to melt the ice. And so the whole city just shuts down until the ice is gone, which is usually about 10:30 in the morning. And that's all the winter we get there. So I love being in Canada. Now, I'm 65 years old. I love it less than I did when we got here 33 years ago. But I still do really enjoy the cold here. case you're wondering why I have a fan going behind me, I do enjoy that. All right, John Wesley's journal entry for May the 24th, 1738, records his conversion/assurance experience at a society meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. Each year, Wesleyan Methodists celebrate May 24th as Aldersgate Day or Wesley Day. And in his journal on that day, Wesley wrote, "I think it was about 5 this morning that I opened my testament on these words, 'There are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that ye should be partakers of the divine nature.'" The Lord was preparing John Wesley for the meeting that night in Aldersgate Street. And it says in his journal, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society, a street meeting in essence, on Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. I hardly read that without thinking, what a message that must have been. I mean, I could have brought that commentary to Romans that Luther wrote and read the preface to you. I don't know how he read it in the dark of the street, because the Lord began to work in his heart, but it was 8:45 when he said something began to happen in his heart. While the reader was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, he said, 'I felt my heart strangely warmed.' He said, 'I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death.'" What I want you to notice about his journal entry on this date is what he said: "I felt that I did believe in Christ, and an assurance was given to me." So on this occasion, that's why I say this is his conversion/assurance. He came to a clear sense of what Romans 8:1 says: "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." And that's going to be the text for our message today. But I want to preface that by saying that oftentimes people involved in evangelistic work today, for a convert's assurance, will ask something like, "Were you genuinely trusting in Christ at the time you prayed to be saved?" Or, "You can be sure that you're saved because you really meant what you were praying as you prayed to get saved." The problem with this is that the person's assurance is based on their profession. And the profession, as we find out in the New Testament, is often false. For instance, John 8:28-32, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, as my Father has taught me.'" Or, "I do nothing of myself, but I only do what my Father has taught me. I speak these things, and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." And notice what happens in the next verse. As he spoke these things, many believed on him. So they're saved, right? Well, notice what Jesus says. Then Jesus said to the Jews who did believe on him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Oh, I thought they believed, therefore they're disciples now. No, no, no. There are many who are false disciples. How can you tell one who's true if they abide in the word of Christ? What gave these believers assurance? Obedience. Obedience to God's word. Acts chapter 8 records the ministry of Philip the evangelist in Samaria. Verses 9 to 13 record the profession of faith made by a magician named Simon. Verse 13 says that Simon believed and was baptized. So again, he was saved, right? I mean, not only did he believe, he was baptized. But I think what happens after this reveals that no, he was not saved. Simon reveals his true motive for conversion when he asks the apostles, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He wanted real power for real money. Long as he could make money off the gift, he was more than willing to go along with whatever Philip wanted him to do. Anybody want to pray to get saved? Oh yeah, I'll do that. Anybody want to be baptized? Oh yeah, I'll do that. But now, I've done for you, now you do for me. I need this power of the Spirit. I've seen it work. You need to give that to me so that on whoever I lay my hands, that person will receive the Holy Spirit. By the way, on one occasion, P.T. Barnum invited Charles Spurgeon to come and preach in his big top tent at the Barnum Circus before it was Barnum and Bailey. And Spurgeon sent him this text, Acts chapter 8, verses 20 through 21. And it's hard to read this without thinking of Spurgeon saying to P.T. By the way, Barnum offered him $10,000 per occasion to speak, which in 1862 was a lot of money. $10,000. Peter said to him, and this is Spurgeon saying to Barnum, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Peter continues, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." In other words, not saved. Paul suspected that because of the number and extent of spiritual problems in the Corinthian assembly, some of them were not genuinely converted. And so in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Unless you are disqualified. What does that mean? False profession. Why do people make them? They make them to please somebody else. They make them for some ulterior motive. They make a false profession just to get the person away from the door. They make false professions for all kinds of reasons. And because Matthew 7 21 through 23 says, verse 22, on that day many shall say to me, I'm supposed to come into heaven. I'm supposed to be here. I have done this and done this and done this. And so somewhere along the line, I made a profession of faith in you. I should be coming in. Many, not just a few, not just here and there, many folks where getting quote unquote saved is the thing to do for one reason or another. And yet the Lord says, I never knew you. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 contrasts believers who are saved by a faith that results in Christian works. He contrasts that with the kind of faith that has no Christian works. Oh yeah, I'm saved. I prayed when I was 14. I prayed when I was 6. I prayed to get saved when I was 4 or 18. Doesn't have anything to do with your conversion. Unless what you prayed at the time was a genuine life surrender to Jesus Christ. That's why James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Scripture cannot... So it is clear that not everyone who believes in Jesus exercises the kind of faith that saves the soul. And that's why it's important that we understand the concept of assurance and that we are able to say with all confidence, there is therefore now no condemnation against me because I am in Christ Jesus. And it's not to my credit that I'm in Christ Jesus. It wasn't my faith that believed. It wasn't my repentance that turned. Everything was the Lord working in the heart. So our passage today focuses on the concept of condemnation. That concept contains 4 separate parts. Part 1, in order to be biblically condemned, first the evidence against us is examined for its truthfulness. This is pointed out in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Remember the white throne judgment seat of Christ? And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Here's the evidence. Did you do this? Did you obey this? No. Did you do this? Did you obey this? Well, I went through the motions, yes, but did you do it out of the fear of the Lord? No. And you did not obey. Did you do it out of a conviction that your whole life was lived to please God? No. Then you did not obey. And infraction after infraction after infraction, what we think of as really serious sins and what we think of as relatively minor sins. The evidence against us is examined for its truthfulness. Second part of that condemnation is the pronouncement of the verdict. Guilty. At the final judgment of the unsaved, Jesus is the only judge. And it says in verse 13, and they were judged each one according to his works. And then they were obviously pronounced guilty because of the sentence that is passed and then executed upon them. Third part of biblical condemnation is the sentence of the guilty. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 and 20, repeat the phrase, "The soul that sins shall die." I used to deliver flowers when I was a student at the College of Charleston. Worked for a florist downtown. It was very convenient, very good job. I delivered a lot of flowers to funeral homes. In fact, I remember how creeped out I was when I had to pin a flower on someone already in the coffin. And just, I wasn't saved at the time, and I was imagining all kinds of weird things happening. I delivered some flowers for a funeral in the back of a funeral home, and there were six or seven guys in the back having lunch, and I, at the time, had just gotten saved. I had trusted Christ while I was at that job, and I did this quite regularly. I took this little group of people as my congregation, and I said, "You know, the wages of sin is death. You know what that means?" And they said, "Yes, that means you get put in one of these boxes and buried in the ground, and that's the end." And having the extensive knowledge of Scripture that I did, I didn't know what to say. I thought all you have to do is quote Romans 6:23, boy, and they're going to fall down on the ground and want to get saved right away. But they didn't. But of course, this is a reference to the second death. The penalty of unforgiven sin is eternal condemnation in hell. And the fourth part of biblical condemnation is carrying out the sentence, which is described in vivid drama in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You notice that's a passive voice. You say, "Oh man, do you have to do grammar on Sunday morning?" Yes. The passive voice means somebody else did it. They didn't throw themselves into the lake of fire. Who's the one who did it? And we find out that it was in fact Jesus Christ himself who hurls them into the lake of fire. This is the whole process called condemnation. The evidence, the verdict, the sentence, the execution. These are the four parts against us. So the verdict against us actually begins, we can tell this from Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. The evidence against us actually begins before we're born, but after we're conceived in the womb. Psalm 51, verse 5. David says that he was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment he was conceived. You say, "Wow, David must have been really, really bad." No, we all have original sin on our soul. So when we're born and that cute little, actually it's pretty ugly little baby when it's first born, is a pagan, is a sinner, and only needs the use of limbs and mouth to prove it. And as that usefulness comes into play, as soon as we're able to make choices, we make the wrong ones. Throughout life, we make the wrong ones. We die with a colossal load of guilt for having violated not only the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and in deed, not only all of the Sermon on the Mount the same way, but all of the biblical standards of right and wrong. We violate all of them for which we are liable to our Creator and Judge, who wrote them to us to say, "Do this." And we, in effect, said, "No, I don't want to. I want to do whatever it is I want to do, not what my Creator tells me to do." Now, it's not that we never performed acts of kindness and goodness in themselves. The problem is that until we repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ, we can never do anything to earn God's favor. Let me put it simply, we can never do anything to make God like us. Without His help, without His intervention, without His assistance, we are what is called depraved, crooked. And there is no good thing in the way we think, in the way we act, in the attitudes that we have. Say, well, I have a really good work ethic. Is it to the glory of God? Or do you have a lot of pride in your work ethic? See, even when we do good things, they're spoiled by the way we think about them. So, there's nothing we can do to make Him like us, to make Him forgive us. If we don't repent and believe in Christ, we're calling God a liar because we're saying that we don't believe that He says in the Bible we are sinners. Do you believe you're a really bad sinner? Still a real bad sinner. There are people who are born again who would honestly answer that. Well, no, I'm not that bad. By the time we come to the end of Romans 3, this is precisely, though, where the Apostle Paul has brought his argument. We are condemned. So Romans 8:1 should say, there is therefore now condemnation to those who are not in Christ Jesus. See, being in Christ is the only thing that rescues me from condemnation. Being a good Buddhist does not do it. Being a sincere Muslim will not do it. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No name. So our condemnation by God is a slam dunk in that the evidence against us is irrefutable and it is mountainous. We are pronounced guilty and sentenced to burn in hell for eternity future. And the sentence is carried out by Jesus Himself. And yet, that is not what we read in Romans 8:1. What we read in Romans 8:1 is that there is, therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How did I get from a state of condemnation to a state of no condemnation? Well, remember part one of the condemnation process begins with examining the evidence to see if it's truthful. I'm going to use a hypothetical situation. When I use a hypothetical situation, whether I'm illustrating with a lady or a man, the person's name is always Bob. So here's our guy. His name is Bob. Bob is 20 years old. When all of his prodigious amount of evidence, every act, every thought, every attitude, every idle word is examined against God's revealed will, the Bible, by an infinitely holy God. Only with Bob, it's not just the evidence of his sin between conception and age 20. God reviewed all the evidence of all his sin that he would ever commit until the moment he died. All of that sin. And imagine Bob at the age of 87 in a hospital bed, and he's just within moments of dying. He doesn't know that, but he's in great pain, and he's beeped the nurse, and the nurse hasn't come. He doesn't know why, but he beeps her, and finally he gets very angry and beeps her over and over again, and then drops the beeper because he just died. And the last thing he did in life was to lose his temper. That's the last sin. Before God pronounces Bob guilty of all of that sin, something happened. You see, at the age of 20, Bob heard the good news about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for his sins, and Bob repented of his sins, and Bob placed his trust in Christ as Savior. What happened then? All of Bob's sins, all of Bob's sins, past, present, and future, every single one, the original sin, which, by the way, is not washed away by infant baptism in a Catholic church. That's the doctrine they teach, but that's not the truth. All of that sin is paid for by Christ on the cross. He got saved. What happened at that point? Well, then all of Bob's sins, past, present, and future, were taken from Bob, placed on the Lord Jesus, just as 1 Peter 2:24 says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He carried all the guilt and blame and punishment our sins deserved and presented himself to the Father in my place. And what happened? Well, what happened is we get to part two. Part two of condemnation is that the guilt is proclaimed, but in Bob's case, God the Father didn't treat Bob as the guilty sinner he was. He treated his own son, Jesus Christ, as guilty in our place. And then the Father separated himself from Jesus instead of separating himself from Bob. Part three is the passing of the sentence. The wages of sin is death. Instead of sentencing Bob to eternal separation from himself in hell, the Father assigned that sentence to his Son. Part four is executing the sentence. The Father carried out the sentence not on Bob, who believes in Jesus, but on his Son as he dies on the cross. There Jesus bore the suffering and loss that Bob's sin deserved. You say, did God send the Son to hell? No, he didn't. The Son suffered the equivalent of an eternal separation from God's suffering. In what an old pastor of mine used to say, in the charred walls of the damned. He passed the equivalent of that sentence on his Son in Bob's place, in our place. We do not have to. You talk about a gift. The equivalent of suffering for an eternity in hell in a few hours of time causes the Christian's heart to sing, oh, sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. Oh, sacred head, what glory, what bliss until now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered, was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. But God the Father did not stop there. Took away all our sins. Yes, but what did that leave us? Forgiven, but not good. There is no good. We are forgiven. So the Father gave my sins to His Son to pay for. He gave me all of Jesus' perfect obedience, so that I would not just be forgiven, but also perfectly righteous in the Father's sight. Satan comes to the Father and he says, You see that one who is your follower? He did this wrong, he did that wrong. And the Father says, bring the record. The angel brings the record and it's opened up. And what's inside? There is no sin. It is all obedience from first to last. It is all loving submission from first to last. So the words of Satan fall idly to the ground. He has nothing in us, but not because of us, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this exchange, my sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to me, in that exchange, God's saving grace triumphed over God's condemning law. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what language can we borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for this, your dying sorrow, your pity without end. Oh God, may you always have our loving gratitude. May we not take any accomplishment to ourselves, but leaving everything at the feet of our God, our Savior. May we worship you gladly for all eternity and serve you faithfully for all eternity. Lord, in the wake of a year of great uncertainty, we of all people have the most assurance that there is no condemnation. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.